For those of you that were with us last Sunday, you realize that this was a difficult time for a preacher because he's between series, but we have, I think, settled on the fact that we want to begin a study of one of Paul's letters to a young preacher, 1 Timothy. So you'll turn with me there this morning as we begin our study and continue our study now on this letter that Paul writes to this young preacher. We acknowledge that in the providence of God, Paul came in contact with this young man. And the Lord did a work for the man that only the Lord can do. The Lord called this man to the ministry. That is not something that Paul could accomplish. It is not something that Timothy's parents could accomplish. It would be something only that God can do. And that's still the case today. When God calls a man and whatever means that He uses to make him aware of the call, He does it to them individually and personally. It is not something that He delegates to someone else. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and we don't know much about the circumstances that surrounds the letter, but we do know that Paul is his mentor. He is one who is engaged with him in a peculiar way because he acknowledges in one of his letters that he is his son in the faith. We take it then that Paul was instrumental in bringing Timothy to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Not his call to the ministry, but to lead him to know the Savior, whom to know, by the way, is life eternal. And Paul then writes to this man who is called and now needs to have some instruction of how the ministry is to be conducted and how weighty this task is. And we will find in this letter some things that are enriching to us, because we will find things that are related to doctrine that we all need to learn and to have reaffirmed. We will find things that are related to practice. And what elevates this book, among other books at times, is the fact that it centers in the behavior and the work of the Lord's people in this institution that the Lord has set aside for this age to further His purposes. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you, as you read through your New Testament, we tend to have a view of our Bible that has been adopted from the age in which we live. And unfortunately, the predominant view in the age in which we live is that the church is nothing more than this universal, invisible concept. But that's not what you find in the New Testament. What you find in the New Testament are functioning local assemblies. There's very few mentions of the size of any of them. As a matter of fact, there's maybe even only one mention or two mentions in the book of Acts of a single church, the church at Jerusalem. And there we know that there were thousands that were added in that unusual time. But apart from that, there's no mention of size. So when you talk about this institution that it's so weighty in God's program and so privileged in God's program, it is not for us to say that it is weightier if there are more, or more influential if there are more. All we know is that these instructions are given to that assembly. So we take heart from that. We are encouraged by that, and we realize that this letter will make reference to that institution. And of course, it makes reference to the central theme of our Bible. And really, that's what gets your attention at the foremost of what you're trying to accomplish when you try to ascertain what the Lord would have you to do. And so I ask you to read with me again in chapter 3 in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in the course of his instruction to him, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." All of these phrases are descriptive in some way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it will be our job as we go through it, Lord willing, to take some of these phrases that are not so obvious in their meaning as we go through them and try to ascertain what the Lord is saying. For example, He was seen of angels. Now, how is that important to confirm the validity of the Son of God as being the Christ, the glorious one. Well, we know that he was certainly seen of angels in his public ministry, but you understand that he created the angels. He created them and he was seen of them and adored by them before he ever came into the world. So why the phrase he was seen of angels? You see, that's where you can go. But what you'll find is as you ask questions, then you're not perplexed as you seek the Lord's leading in this, but you're edified. And that's what our intention is to do as we go through the book. And then, of course, there's another passage that really jumps out at anyone who wants to find Christ in the book, and that is in the first chapter in verse 15, as we pointed out last week, where it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And oh, what a balm that is for a sinner, that Christ Jesus came into the world, which implies that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament, and that apparently in God's program, it was necessary for him to come into the world. And therefore, when we think about the incarnation, which our minds could not help but move in that direction over the past week or two, if we're Christians and we know the truth behind the ceremonies that go along with this time of year, then we realize as we compare what we observe with what the Bible has to say that the incarnation must have been very important in God's program. Christ Jesus came into the world. And then we have that phrase to save sinners. And then we apply it because the Lord in his mercy, can you say it this morning of yourself? He showed me I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. Now, I didn't labor under that awareness very long. The Lord just simply revealed it to me in his word, though I had heard it for 18 years prior to that. I'm sure as a child growing up in a Baptist church where the gospel from time to time, I'm sure, was preached faithfully. But at that moment, I was convinced that the Lord was right. I was a sinner. And that was at the very root of all my problems. And then immediately he showed me that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there were benefits associated with his saving of sinners. And I believed it. And I experienced what so many have experienced. And that is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peace with God that I had never had before. And it was as if a burden had been lifted off of my shoulders. Literally, I went on my way rejoicing from that moment. So we have that monumental statement in this small letter that Paul writes to Timothy. And then we noted with you last week that Paul, the seasoned apostle, the man who has plumbed some of the depths of his own depravity, but plumbed wonderful depths of the grace of God, still carries with him the weight, of, in a sense, of how wicked he was. For he said, "Of whom I am chief." Now, he is the same one that would tell the saints to forget those things which are behind and press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Look forward, look forward, look forward. But there's one thing we constantly have to keep in our back pocket and from time to time pull it out and read it. We're sinners. The Lord saved a sinner when he saved me. And so Paul never got away from the fact that he was a sinner. He was the chiefest of sinners. We notice that in this letter, as I briefly review what we touched on last week, is that not only will we have Paul recognizing his sinfulness, but there are very practical matters addressed in this epistle. If you get to down, churches do this from time to time. They will have to find a pastor. And this church, Lord willing, if it continues on and the Lord takes me to wherever he would take me, whether it's home or whatever, you'll be tasked with finding a pastor. Where do you go for qualifications? Where do you go to try to find God's fit for an assembly? And this is true of any assembly. The first thing on your list is not administration. The first thing on your list is to find in the Word of God, are there things that we must see in this individual or else we cannot consider him as a pastor? And Timothy has that written to him by Paul, because the overall theme of the letter is that thou mightest know how thou should behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And part of our behavior in an assembly is following God's dictates when it comes to choosing an overseer. And that's in this book. We also have very practical instructions for elders. We have instructions for women, as I mentioned last week. Women, dear women, come under the God spotlight in very practical matters, including how they are to dress. We have the matter of prayer, corporate prayer, and how we are to pray, who we are to pray for. And it's in this book that we realize that we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And that's a very practical instruction for us today as we face an uncertain future and the real possibility that we'll have another person in the office of the highest office in the land who is not in favor of the things that we hold dear and true, but rather is at odds with those things. So we'll pray for whoever is there at whatever level, because God saw fit to impress Paul to instruct Timothy about how we are to relate to the world, you see. Then we notice as we go on to the new material that this epistle produces some statements that puzzle us a little bit. Let me say it this way. And it puzzles us because of where we come from on certain doctrinal matters. I don't think it's any secret that this church, your pastor, believes in the limited atonement. Others would call it particular redemption. That is, that when Christ died, and he died as an atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement, that those for whom he died did not include all men. It included those who were given to him by the Father. Those whom thou hast given me, referenced often in John 17. We read that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Not all. That registers with us believing as well that we do not serve a God who is responsible for double jeopardy. In other words, we believe that if God exacted the price of the sin penalty on the behalf of someone in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be double jeopardy if he exacted that same price from that individual later. So those things combined help us to come to the position of a particular redemption, a limited atonement. But yet we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now, I only bring this up not to confuse you, but to appreciate the fact that there may be some times as a believer in limited atonement that you are confronted by individuals who do not believe this truth or have not yet seen it and will question you by using these verses. He will have all men to be saved. He gave himself a ransom for all. How do you explain such a text? And of course, maybe as we go through this, we'll touch it again, and maybe this will be the last time. Who knows? But I think that the explanation lies in an earlier verse where the Lord tells Timothy, one of the things that a church is to do is to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. I think when he says that, what he does is he puts that classification of men in juxtaposition to other men, and he informs us that he will have all types of men to be saved. I'm inserting a word, yes, because I believe it helps us understand the meaning. In other words, the elect are the elect. They are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But among that elect, we know there are going to be individuals from all tribes and all nations. And there are going to be, in that number, some that are lowly, some that are middle class, we would call them, some that are upper class, and I believe some that are royalty that are in that number. He, among that elect, will have all types of men to be saved. And that all are those for whom he died. He paid the ransom for all of them, you see. And then we have another text in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Again, that seems to argue against particular redemption or limited atonement. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them who believe. Now, we won't get into this in detail, but when we think of the Savior, we typically think of salvation from sin, the sin issue, dealing with the payment of the sin debt. Well, he is called here the Savior of all men, but especially so of those who believe. So it seems to me that salvation, in this sense, has to be understood somewhat differently than salvation from sin. Again, I make the point. If he is the Savior of all men, that means he is not a potential Savior. That means, in thinking of it in the sense of dying for their sins and paying their sin debt completely, he is not the potential Savior, he's the actual Savior. And if you take this to mean that he is the actual Savior of all men without exception, then all men will be saved. That is universalism. And that's not found in the Scripture. So we have to come to terms with this. Another thing that is in this book, and I'm just throwing these things out, okay? When you read it, you're going to find another thing that's interesting and maybe has puzzled you over the years. And so we'll look at it afresh, maybe not today, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I suffer not a woman to teach. I'm for reading verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, here's the phrase, beyond the point that women are to be silent in the churches. And listen, you know, this is my belief. I think I'm on firm footing here, that because we find these words in the New Testament, the Lord didn't say, okay, now when you take out your Bible and you begin reading in the New Testament, understand that Paul lived in a time when women were not to do certain things because that was their culture. And I would maybe consider that argument if I was reading secular literature. But I'm not reading secular literature. I'm reading God's Word. And I believe that what God had to say then is applicable now, and it will be applicable long after we're off the scene. Cultures can change, but God's Word does not change. And in light of that, I still believe that there are roles for women, and one of them is not to teach in the local assembly. They are to be silent. And the Lord gives us some insight into why. The women are those who will be most susceptible to Satan's deceptive power. But then this phrase, the woman shall be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? How can we explain that? And so I'm just, again, throwing this out and leaving you to think about, hey, we may touch on that one. How are women to be saved through childbearing? Well, of course, as I've already mentioned, and let me flesh this out a little bit further, Paul is writing to Timothy. And Timothy is a minister of the gospel. What we find in this letter to Timothy is we are given some insight, and therefore we, not just ministers, but all of us are given insight into what a minister is called to do and something about their life. Ministers are misunderstood. God-called men are misunderstood. The expectations, I'm afraid, of God-called men are falsely set. One of the things we learn from Paul writing to Timothy is that when the Lord put him in this role as a minister, he put him in the role of a soldier in war. Now you say, we all are in this war, aren't we? We're to take on the whole armor of God. And that is true. It is true that every child of God is to be aware that you wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against spirit, wickedness and wicked spirits in high places. And we are to take on ourselves the whole armor of God. But listen as Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him, uniquely for this minister, you're in a warfare. So when you look at your pastor, and wherever you go and you see another God-called man, you recognize that what you're seeing on the surface is but that which is on the surface. There are things that take place with him that you will never encounter, because the Lord has put him in a unique place in the warfare. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And there's the phrase, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Then I'm branching out into the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'd like to read it with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul further writes to this young man about his position and in his calling, and he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, a good soldier, verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, let me just interject here that God's men oftentimes have found, and I find myself in the position where I have to work as well as pastor in an assembly. The Apostle Paul found himself at times having to fall back on the trade of being a tent maker. I think that if the Lord sees fit for that to occur, then a person can still do that and yet be a good soldier of Jesus Christ by not entangling themselves in the affairs of this life, whether they work outside of the pastoral responsibilities or if they're solely a pastor. And by the way, I think in recent history, there, for those of you who have known some of the things that are going on with a very prominent speaker, he got entangled in the affairs of this life and it brought him down. Posthumously, it brought him down. So Paul is telling Timothy, you be very careful. You're a soldier. And as a soldier, you're expected to endure hardness. So while you may have the liberty and the freedom to do as you please on certain times of the week, the God-called man is laboring. It's more than visitation, though visitation is important. It's more than connecting with the people. Paul would also tell Timothy to preach the word. And you can't preach the word without learning the word. And learning the word requires diligent study. And that's hard work. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Another thing we find as insight to a pastor, you may not be interested. I trust that you are, because you're helped if you have a man that can meet these qualifications. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Till I come, Paul tells Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And there's another phrase that needs some interpretation and help us to understand it. But let me park for a moment on the need of the pastor to do certain things. You're being given insight into what a God-called man should be doing with his time. One of the things we're told is they're to give attendance to reading. This week I was perusing on this thing called social media that I can't spend too much time on, but I'm weaning myself. They tell me this week I spent 27% less time on it than I did last week. That's good. But in the course of looking through it this week, I noticed a friend who her husband is a dentist, and he's also a friend of mine, and she said that everywhere he goes, he has a book in his hand. And he's reading various things, novels, whatever. But it was a standing joke among in the Bell household years ago that Miss Bell got a little bit frustrated because Brother Bell would always say, I need to go study. And listen, every man who's called to the ministry, who has a wife that supports him, and she's sensitive to this, she will hear him say, and she will acknowledge and she will appreciate the fact that there are things that supersede his interest in me. He has to study. He has to read. He must read. Paul says, give attention to reading. And then he says to exhortation. Now, I think I know what Paul meant there. And I know it because of the media that I have to work with today. And I can, in a moment, call up a message that was preached by a great pulpiteer by the name of R.G. Lee years ago. And I'll listen, I'll re-listen. As I listen, I learn things. My heart is stirred. There's something about exhortation that's good for a preacher because their heart is stirred. You don't want a man. You do not want a man to be in the pulpit whose heart has not been stirred. You just don't want him. Exhortation has the effect upon a God-called man to stir the heart. And so Paul says, give attention to exhortation and to doctrine. The very dry subject of doctrine. Delve into it, Timothy, because in getting into doctrine, you're learning about God, you're learning about man, and the more that you delve into those doctrines, the richer your ministry becomes. You'll be able to pull out from that reservoir of what you studied things that'll benefit your people and bring glory to God. So give attention to doctrine. And then he goes on to say, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. I had someone years ago approach me about, Mr. Colley, how can you be sure that God has called you to the ministry? And I know where they were heading. Where they were heading was, at what point were you out in the woods somewhere and you heard a voice that said, I want you to be a preacher of the gospel? And I disappointed him, and I began to question whether have I been called. And then I settled down a little bit because I never heard a voice. I never had an impression that knocked me off of my feet and said, you're going to be my man to preach the gospel. This is what confirmed my call. What others saw. What other saints saw and what they heard. Now, I have listened to some of the messages, so-called, that I preached years ago. They're painful for me to listen to. But people would come up afterward and say, Brother Colley, that was a blessing to me. What I'm saying is, the man who is a God-called minister, the Lord's people will detect it. And they will be profited by this man's attention to the things that he is to be doing. And then it says here, the prophet will be a salvation of himself and a salvation of others. Now again, the word salvation is very broad in the Scripture. It does not always refer to salvation from sin. It can mean deliverance from false doctrine. It can be deliverance from bad practice. But salvation is needed by God's people after conversion. We continually need to be delivered from things. And the God-called man who gives attention to the things that Paul talks about can be an instrument in God's hands to help deliver God's people from the things they need to be delivered from. Well, finally this morning, I've got about 5 minutes, and what I'm going to do now is to jump into the very first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 1. My introduction is over. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 1, listen to the words of Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. So, let me just level set with you. When you pick up your Bible and you read a letter, understand that there are not portions of it that are inspired by God. All of it is. We tend to think salutations and the ending of a letter typically are mundane. They are rote. We will just put the same things there, maybe change the phraseology a little bit just to start to pique the interest about what we're about to say. But that's not the case in a letter that the Spirit of God would impress the Apostle Paul to write to anyone, to a church or to a man like Timothy. And so when you read the words, you'll begin to see the Spirit of God instructing about the man Paul, the office that he holds, and about God himself. The words are this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. The first thing that we note is Paul is writing as an apostle. Now, you say, well, I knew that. Everybody knows that Paul was an apostle. But I think very few of us know what that implies. One of the things that we know about Paul's apostleship is that he was made an apostle after the other 11, 12 at the beginning were made apostles. He would refer to that timing when in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he begins to lay out the sequence of events in which the Lord revealed himself after he had been raised from the dead. And he would go through the list, first Cephas, others, 500 brethren at one time. He said, and he revealed himself to James the apostle. Oh, and by the way, and to me, as one born out of due time. So he would put himself in the category of being an apostle as having a direct contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we know took place on the road to Damascus. His apostleship was authentic, though it seems that it was constantly questioned. If you were to survey all of his letters, there would be many references to his apostleship where he is defending his apostleship. People are questioning whether he's an apostle, and he's defending it. I've heard some people say that if you ever have an allegation made against you, just be quiet. The truth will come out. I don't know about that. Paul had the allegation that he was an apostle, and he didn't let it lie. He defended it. Over and over he defended it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, here's something else that you need to glean from the fact that he's an apostle. They tell us that the word apostle, it means one who is sent. Sure, the basic meaning is that. But the implication is the one who is sent with authority. And they're sent to do what the one sending wants them to do, and that exclusively. Now, there is an office in many governments today that is akin to that meaning of the word. You know what the office is? Ambassador. An ambassador. You send an ambassador from the United States of America to any country of the world, they have authority. They do not have authority to speak their own mind. They have the authority to represent the official position of the sending party, that is, the government of the United States. When the Apostle Paul says, I am an apostle, what he's saying is, I have been commissioned, I have a commandment, he says much, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and I can only do what he tells me to do. And so with that authority, I speak. Last thing this morning, he says, according to the commandment, or by the commandment of God our Savior. Here's something that maybe help you, at least would inform you. This is the only time in Paul's letters where he refers to, in his salutation, God our Savior. The only time. Now, here, I'll make my point. I'll make it as quickly as I can. Listen, the Lord knows the needs of people. We might swing and miss. He never swings and misses. He knows if the people being addressed have been led to believe that there is a deliverance that they need to have occur in certain areas, and they have been told that this person or this concept can deliver them from that particular predicament. The word is soter in the Greek. The word Savior is soter. If you ever hear a preacher or anybody, a theologian, speak about soteriology, they're talking about the doctrine of salvation. The Lord had in the people that were being addressed, and it is a common problem, therefore it would not have been such a need now for us to have it, that people will oftentimes fall prey to the fact that they need to be delivered from their predicament. We have people today that says, oh, if I could just have someone who could deliver me from my poverty. And in our day, oh, if I could just have someone who could deliver me from such hurtful speech. If I could find a Savior. Did you know at the time this letter was written that the Emperor of Rome, Nero, had taken to himself a title? You know what the title was? Savior. People today believe that we need a political Savior. And listen, we are in tough political times. But you know what is the deepest need of men? It's not a political solution. It's not an economic solution. It is a spiritual solution. Because the deepest problem of man is sin. God, our Savior. Savior from what? Our Savior from sin. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Father, writes to Timothy, who needs help and instruction. Let's stand to be dismissed.